Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, we would set aside any temptation we'd have to be self-righteous, any temptation to think that somehow we deserve your favour. And we pray if we've got any of that about us, it would be completely dismantled by your Holy Spirit as he speaks through the word. Lord, we pray hearts and minds would be open and would be humbled before your word. Amen. Been away for a week, yes, but it's always good, isn't it, to orientate ourselves before we plunge into a passage. The big danger is we plunge into a passage, we deal on the doctrine in that passage, as good as it is, and we completely forget what's been said before in the letter. Well, what we need to remember Paul's basic argument. Paul, after his opening greetings and introduction, he sets out something very, very important. In the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, a righteousness has been revealed. Verse 17, chapter 1. Where does it come from? It comes from God. It's nothing to do with ourselves. And Paul goes on to explain that. The heathen, it's thought that the verses that come after that are very much aimed at the non-Jewish segment in the church and indeed in society, have evidence of God, but they are objects of wrath when they do not turn to God. The big argument that Paul has put forward is that nature and the world speak of God, but people reject it. And that causes something that's very unpopular today, God's judgment. Just go back, it's worth noting this, because this has some bearing on what we're now going to look at. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It goes through the corruption that comes when people ignore God and reject God. God hands them over. You want to go that way? Okay. Brakes are off. You go that way. Well, what about the Jews? The church in Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And at this point, if you were a Jew, you could have been thinking, well, these unenlightened Gentiles, but we've had the law, we got the covenant, God has revealed himself to us uniquely. We're in a privileged position. You know, there's that phrase, isn't there? We're all in the same boat, or they're all in the same boat. And the scenario is quite simple, isn't it? A lifeboat is packed with people from a ship that's just sunk, and they've got the worries and expectations or whatever. They've all got the same, really, haven't they? They're desperate to be saved. They don't know whether anyone will find them. And it doesn't really matter whether they're incredibly rich and privileged. It doesn't matter whether they're someone who's an MP or a lord, or they're a dustman or postman. They all need saving, don't they? They're all in the same boat. And the Jews have got a surprise coming, because Paul says this. Actually, you are in the same boat as the heathen, the Gentile Christians. That would have been a major surprise. I can imagine, sort of metaphorically, the drawers would have been dropping as this was read out in the Roman church. Paul speaks, doesn't he, to Jews here. We know that as we look on in this. In fact, verse 17, which we'll be looking at next week. Now you who call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God. So it's aimed at Jews. These are the target Paul is lining up here. Now they see themselves as being privileged, but they cannot pass judgment for the obvious reason they are in the same boat. Verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Verse 2, now we know that God's judgment is against those who do such things based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you escape God's judgment? There's the problem. Everyone is same in the same boat. They are all under God's judgment. Whatever their head knowledge of spiritual things or their lack of head knowledge, they are under judgment. And there's a problem, isn't it? They can suggest, if they want to suggest, that they're exempt from God's judgment, God's wrath. Well, where does that get them? Verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads to your repentance? If you think you're better off, you're showing contempt. I think that's something we have to realise today, isn't it? We should never, ever be guilty of belittling God's grace. Yet we do, don't we? We feel we're privileged. We're reformed. Magic word. We're reformed. We tut-tut at the Gospel Light churches. Now, my phrase, hear me right on this. Yes, yes, Scripture should be handled well, shouldn't it? But we should be ever so careful when we judge. Where do we set the bar for people coming into the church? Do we sort of almost become like the Reformed equivalent of the strict brethren who will interview people before they set foot in their church, lest they contaminate the righteous within it? We joke, we laugh, don't we? But I mean, there's a danger, isn't there? Are we prepared in Bible studies to sometimes just hold back that word when a new Christian blurts out something with enthusiasm to join in, but with a lack of understanding of Scripture? Sometimes, by all means, let's correct them, but let's do it with gentleness and maybe not the stern rebuke, but just to guide the passage round and explain how there's a way sometimes of doing things, isn't there? Of letting things go for a bit and just coming back to them and doing it. You know, I always loved the expression of Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, it's a way of kicking a man downstairs that he'll thank you for it. It's a good one, that, isn't it? Yes, you may have to do some major correction, but do it in a way that they'll thank you for it. When someone's actually had the guts in a Bible study to speak up for the first time, even if they make a clangor, they are, if they're converted, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's go. And we have our blind spots as well, don't we? So there's the thing. Do not be contemptuous of God's love, because it leads to repentance. And Christians can get to this hardened state, don't they, where they are not malleable, they are not repentant. You remember Tyrrellian, church father, much good written stuff he wrote. This was a man who could take a mild disagreement, small disagreement, and turn it into all-out war. May we not follow his example in that area. May we not do that. No. So there's a warning. Paul sort of is taking aim at the Jews here. And there's a warning. You know, don't sort of be contemptuous of what God is saying. Do not be contemptuous. And there's another warning here, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteousness will be revealed. You see, the Jews were making something which is very common in today's society, and it's, we want God to judge. So people say to me, why doesn't God judge? Carry on the conversation for a couple of minutes more, you'll find out, as long as the judgment stops just before it gets to them. And their lack of respect and their lack of dependence of God, and their lack of seeking his forgiveness. That's the danger, isn't it? But again, you see, there we are. The righteous Jews, the righteous churchgoer must examine himself. We must examine ourselves. And Paul is saying, when you talk about judgment, when you do it, be careful what you wish for, because God's judgment is going to be like a tide. It's going to sweep everything away in front of it. It doesn't stop. If there's a hint of sin, the sins we've forgotten, it will be judged. So let's not be self-righteous about it. So firstly, first point, as I was making there, there's a no privilege clause. Secondly, there's a no bypass judgment clause, as we've been seeing. There's that attitude, as I said, the phrase that's used in verse 5 is storing up judgment. You know, they're unaware of where actions will lead unless they repent. The key thing is to understand the principle here. And this is what Paul now does. The actual thing is this. If people do not repent, judgment will be doled out accordingly, according to what we've done. And it's not going to stack up well, is it? You know, let's hope as Christians we're realists. Let's hope we're not making the mistake the Muslim makes, who believes that, you know, the good deeds are weighed on Allah's scales, and if somehow his good deeds bring the scales down in that direction, it's fine, into paradise they go. But if they haven't done enough pilgrimage, if they haven't done enough prayers, if they haven't been charitable enough, let's not make the mistake like that. Everything will be judged. And if we're realists, we know that the side of our wrongdoing far, far outweighs. If there was one thing wrong, it would outweigh any good and charitable acts, even if we did many. That's the situation we are in. And God will give to each person according to what he has done. And that's the problem, as far as Paul is concerned. So he outlines the principle. We could be mistaken, we really have to. This is why it's always important to read Scripture. Those of you who got the papers we were doing on Bible study some while ago on how to tackle and study Scripture, what was the big thing we always came up to? Context, context, context. Context of the book, context of the chapter, context of everything. Don't take one little bit of verse out without thinking what's gone before. Now we're going to see what comes after, and there's a whole emphasis in Romans on God's grace. But Paul is making a principle here in verse 7 and 8. This is not a salvation by works. This is the principle. If it was possible to do good, if it was possible, then that's how it works out. Now, look back. For in this gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. So we view that verse and verse 8 in view of that, don't we? That's the picture here, isn't it? You see, we're all in the same boat, as I said before. Paul makes it clear that there will be trouble and distress. Verse 9, judgment will come for those who do who do wrong. And glory and honour, if it were possible, and peace for everyone who does good first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. It's interesting, this order, isn't it? Why is the Jew first? Because they got this privilege, haven't they? They've got the scriptures. They've got the Old Testament. They've got the Word of God. The Gentiles hadn't until it had been introduced to them. And verse 11, for God does not show favouritism. And there again, that would have been a dismantler of a huge myth. The Jews sitting there saying, we've got the law, we've got the covenant, we've got circumcision, and whatever. Paul's saying, God doesn't show favouritism. You are in the same situation. Struck me this morning that I could give you a good illustration of this. At the least, the Jews' sin was pride of their relationship as they saw it with God. Somehow they were privileged. But Paul's made it very clear that you'll be got by something else, if not by that. When I was on holiday, I was doing some running, as I often do, in the hills around Reef. And I went out running on the Tuesday, and for some reason, my leg, which is still very stiff now, I had got a big bruise down one side of the knee. And as I ran, shooting pain started to go down the leg. And I stopped, and I tried, and it was going. I thought, this is no good, I'll go back. Well, the ice pack went on. And come Thursday, I thought, I'll do another run. I'll try. Well, you know, it's one of those things where you start carrying the injury a bit. And then there were a couple of twinges. I thought, oh, I don't know, am I going to stop? Am I going to start? Twinge, twinge, twinge. Stopped. Brilliant. Up onto the moors I went, running up the hill, very pleased at myself to get up the hills. Coming down the hill, there was a car which decided, unlike most cars, to pull into the centre of the road, decided to try and force me off the road. So I ran up onto the grass bank, which was somewhat uneven. Over I went, came in, grazed shoulder, grazed arm, gash on the knee, and the ice pack was back on. Oh yeah, the first problem may have been solved, or maybe mildly solved. But now there was another one. And that's the point here, you see. Whatever the Jews were putting their faith in, however good it was a stumbling block for them. The law became a stumbling block. The covenant became a stumbling block. And be assured, being evangelical and reformed Christians, if we do not treat the grace of God right, it is a stumbling block to us to have that title. If we have nothing of the grace of God in it. Because we become high and mighty, we become judgmental, just like these Jews, looking down on everything. The law was the Jews' winning card, but we know that Jesus taught the law in Matthew 5, 21 to 48. If you're making notes, it's Matthew 5, 21 to 48. You can go through the Sermon on the Mount, you can see that. And Jesus constantly refers to the law, and he says, you heard it said long ago, do not murder. I tell you, if anyone is angry with their brother, problem, big problem, broken the law. You heard it said, do not commit adultery. I tell you, anyone who looks lustfully at a woman. They fail time and time again because they could keep the letter of the law and not do the things. But Jesus says it's so much more, the spirit. And so the Jews, by referring to the law, are actually making a trap for themselves. And it's this thing again, isn't it? With greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. Verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And the way Jesus taught that law, they'd be found guilty. Because the heart and mind is involved, not just the action. The heart and mind is involved. That is the key thing. Attitude is the answer here, isn't it? They are to have the right attitude. Verse 14 and 15 really are about that. It is about attitude. The Gentile, the righteous Gentile, the righteous heathen, as it were, would sometimes, you know, do by nature things required by the law. They are a law to themselves in that. There's something that Paul is saying here, in a sense we have within our hearts, deep down, we might suppress it. You know, our consciences bear witness till we know what pleases God and does not please God. Their consciences bear witness, verse 15. And their thoughts are now accusing, even defending them. This is the key thing. So attitude is the answer, not the law. And the attitude we need is to look to God, isn't it? So there's no privilege clause, there's no bypass judgment clause, and there's no opt-out clause. Everything will be judged in the end. Verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Here's the thing, isn't it? There's a lot in that, really, isn't there? Everything will be judged. Not just the visible. One can be visibly righteous, but the hidden things will be judged. And that's the warning to the Jews particularly. And it'll be judged through Jesus Christ. Now, I think there's two layers to that. One is it's judged against Jesus' perfect life and his witness and his death. And it's judged by as well, isn't it? Jesus will judge. He will be judge. Then Paul uses this very strange phrase, as my gospel declares. This is not about Paul making up a gospel. This is personal to him. The gospel of grace was extremely personal to Paul. We only have to read in Galatians about that. Because he realized that everything he did, all his great learning, and all the respect he got through his great learning, was nothing compared to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. It was absolutely nothing. So here's the bottom line. That is the measure by which everything is measured. It's not that Paul has created a gospel. It's he has embraced the gospel. And he doesn't want those in the Roman church, whether they be Gentile or Jew, to be divorced from that gospel or separated from that gospel because of their reliance on other things, whether it be good works or whether it be the covenant or whether it be just the fact they were a Jew and they had the Old Testament scriptures. No. This is the key thing. This is the key thing. It's interesting how Paul sees the gospel and how he puts it to people. Paul, when speaking to pagans at Athens, says this. This is Acts 17. And verse 31. For he, that's God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Christ will be judge. But where does that leave us? Well, it takes us back, doesn't it, to this Romans 1 verse 17. This righteousness from God. This righteousness from God. And how can we know the truth of that? Well, just go back. Just go back in Acts 17, Verse 26 and 27, this is Paul talking to them, talking to the Athenians. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined times set for them, and exact places where they should live. God did this so that men should seek him, and perhaps reach out for him, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. I've always found that fascinating, and I think it's quite interesting. I remember talking to my former pastor about this, and there's a wonderful thing of personal responsibility here, that we are responsible, aren't we? We need to confess our sin. But there's also this sense of God revealing himself. He is not far. And he says, it's almost like this. It's not like we have to turn around. Do you remember that song, God is Watching Us from a Distance? Well, it all sounds a bit creepy, really, doesn't it? It's not like that. The Bible says he's not far from us. And it's not as if we have to sort of necessarily turn. We often talk about repentance as a 180, and that's right. But there's a sense that God makes things as clear as he can. He's not far from us. It's almost like he's there, and we need to just turn and acknowledge. You see, actually, I think that fits well with Romans 1. That things are clear if we look hard enough. If our thinking is clear and we seek knowledge from the Lord and we seek the wisdom from him and cry out to him for it, there is that sense, isn't there? And what happens? Well, Romans 1, verse 17, for the gospel of in this wonderful message, this saving message, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last, just as it was living, the righteous shall live by faith. Who gives faith? Well, Ephesians 2, verse 8. It's grace, you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Anyone listening this morning, if you've not discovered that, look to the cross. The cross is there. It's been presented to you. You've heard about it. You may have been listening in. We've spoken often of it. So really, you see, this is the challenge. God is not far from you. He is asking you to turn and look to the cross. And to gaze on that. And to stop living by your petty good deeds. You'll have more motivation to do good deeds after this. But to look to a righteousness that will be given you. A righteousness from Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. If any of us were coming in and thinking we were doing pretty well for you, we, like these Jews who must have got a nasty shock when this letter arrived and was read out in the churches around Rome, where we ought to realise that we need a righteousness from you. Our best deeds don't hack it, Lord. So, Lord, we thank you for the cross, and we thank you that through the cross a righteousness that is achieved through faith is revealed. So, Lord, we pray that we would actively look and seek you as we want to live for you and pray your praise and glory. So, Lord, if we haven't sought forgiveness, we pray we would do it this morning. If we have, and we are yours, we pray that we would continue looking to the cross and the forgiveness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Well, with that, we're going to sing. And there's a great one to sing in the yellow books. Where do we look when we look to the cross? Why do we look to the cross? Because that's where the only hope is found, isn't it? So we're going to sing In Christ Alone, My Hope is Found. 281 in the songbook.